Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift of this day, this community, and this time that we share as we are gathered together to seek you in the Word. You are the Word made flesh. So as we open the pages of Scripture tonight, Lord, help us to encounter you face to face, to hear your words of consolation, of comfort, of guidance, words that challenge us, words that invite us into deeper relationship with you, and words that anoint and bless our lives. We pray, Lord, for a spirit of wisdom to come upon this space, each one of us as we discuss and pray through the words of Scripture. You would guide us into deeper truth and understanding, and help us ultimately always be approaching your word from the perspective of how we can grow closer to you, how we can draw ever nearer to your most sacred heart. We ask, Lord, that you renounce, rebuke, bind, and reject any presence of the enemy, any attacks or oppression that he may levy against us and this time we share, that in your name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all evil, anxiety, doubt, and fear would be cast out from this place, and your spirit of peace would guide us. Bless us each in the ways we most need it, and this time that we share, we lay at your feet, Lord. We pray all this in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome. Thank you for joining us tonight. We're in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. This is the gospel for this upcoming Sunday, which is the third Sunday in ordinary time. And so, as always, we're going to read through this gospel twice through, first time through, just to get a sense for what this passage is about. And then the second time, we're going to see how is this passage speaking to each of us personally. So, first time through, we're in Luke. Luke, again, is a Gentile physician, convert to Christianity, was not an original follower of Jesus, not an apostle, but became a traveling companion of St. Paul, reinvestigated all the claims about Jesus accurately anew by gathering eyewitness testimony and placing them in the best chronological order that we can assume we have today of all the four Gospels. And in the Gospel of Luke, this is Jesus on the way from the northern region of Galilee, stopping many places along the way, down toward Jerusalem, where he will spend his final week of life before he's crucified. So we're kind of partway through that journey. He's somewhere in the region of Galilee, making his way down south toward Jerusalem in a series of parables, teachings, and healings. And this is one of those teachings with some gathered there with him. And so this passage is unique to the Gospel of Luke. You'll only find it in the Gospel of Luke, these nine verses that we will read. So starting Luke chapter 13, verse 1, just get a sense for the passage. At that time, some people who were present there told Jesus about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. Jesus said to them in reply, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were greater sinners than all other Galileans? By no means. But I tell you, if you do not repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 people who were killed when the tower at Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than everyone else who lived in Jerusalem? Do you think they were more guilty? By no means, but I tell you, but if you do not repent, you will all perish as they did." And he told them this parable. There once was a person who had a fig tree planted in his orchard. And when he came in search of fruit on it, but found none, he said to the gardener, 'For 3 years now I have come in search of fruit on this fig tree and have found none. So cut it down. Why should it exhaust the soil?' He said to him in reply, 'Sir, leave it for this year also, and I shall cultivate the ground around it and fertilize it. It may bear fruit in the future. If not, you can cut it down.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So this evening we have a somewhat weird, more unfamiliar passage. You may not recall these different stories and this parable. And so as we read this a second time, I want you to set that kind of weirdness aside. You may not know what this is about or what it's in reference to, and that's okay. We'll get into that. But for this second time through, we're going to listen for what stands out to us personally. Okay, so what word, detail, phrase speaks to you, as well as what questions jump off the page as you're reading this again, now that you have a sense for the passage and what Jesus is saying here. So listen for how the Lord is speaking specifically to you. Luke 13, verse 1. "At that time, some people who were present there told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. He said to them in reply, 'Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were greater sinners than all other Galileans? By no means. But I tell you, if you do not repent, you will all perish as they did. Or those 18 people who were killed when the tower at Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than everyone else who lived in Jerusalem? By no means. But I tell you, if you do not repent, you will all perish as they did.' And he told them this parable. 'There once was a person who had a fig tree planted in his orchard. And when he came in search of fruit on it, but found none, he said to the gardener, 'For 3 years now I have come in search of fruit on this fig tree, but have found none. So cut it down. Why should it exhaust the soil?' He said to him in reply, 'Sir, leave it for this year also, and I shall cultivate the ground around it and fertilize it. It may bear fruit in the future. If not, you can cut it down.'" The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to take a few moments to look back over this passage and the things that stood out to you, as well as any questions that you have regarding this passage. If you're watching or listening to this later, let us know what stood out to you in the comments. But for those of us here, we're going to take about the next 10 minutes to share at your tables what resonated with you, what questions you have. And then when we bring it back to the larger group, we'll get into some teaching and some questions and answers. So go ahead and take about the next 10 minutes to discuss this reading, what stood out to you, and questions that you have with one another. So a few things to hopefully help put this in a little more context. It's a very interesting passage from the Gospel of Luke because it's quoting, we have here in the beginning essentially two quick snippets of stories of things that have happened, and then we have a parable. And these two stories, we don't have any historical evidence of these occurrences outside of the Gospels. We don't actually know what they're referring to. There is one likely potential parallel between the commingling of the blood of the Galileans with their sacrifice. But Pilate was the procurator, the governor, down in the region of Jerusalem. And so it would imply that Galileans came down to Jerusalem and made a sacrifice there. So we're not sure if this is the account. But apparently, at some point, there was Mount Gerizim, which was kind of the mount of worship for the Samaritans. They were not permitted to come down into Jerusalem because Samaritans and Jews did not get along. And if you remember your Old Testament, the Samaritans were those Jewish people who, when the Jewish people were taken into exile into Babylon, they stayed behind and they intermarried with the five pagan kingdoms that moved into the area and took over. And so because they had essentially betrayed their covenant with Israel, they had given up this exclusive sort of relationship they had with the Lord and turned toward intermarrying with pagan religions and pagan groups, they were now considered outside of the Jewish covenant. And so when the Jews came back, they were at odds with one another. They became enemies. They didn't commingle in any way. If you were to associate with Samaritans, you would be impure or ritually unclean. This is part of the reason why when Jesus approaches the woman at the well in John chapter 4, Samaritan woman, he has that saying, where is your husband? And she says, oh, I'm not married. And he says, you're right to say you're not married because you've had five husbands and the man you live with now is not your husband. Some biblical scholars think that's a reference to the historical intermarrying between the five tribes of the Samaritan people and the ways that that has led to separation of worship. But in that instance, and in this account about Pontius Pilate, the Samaritan woman makes reference to Mount Gerizim. It was another kind of temple for the northern area. It wasn't a big temple. It was like a place of worship where they would go because they couldn't go to Jerusalem. Now, apparently, at some point, there's a prophet of the Samaritans, and he believes that he can locate on Mount Gerizim a place where some of the ancient vessels of the temple had been buried, and they'd been protected there in order to keep them safe. And so they go to find this. They make sacrifices there, and for some reason, this really ticks Pontius Pilate off, apparently, and he goes there and he murders them in the midst of their sacrifices. He has them killed. And so historians think that might be in reference to this. However, we can't really pinpoint when exactly that was. We do know, however, that Pontius Pilate was pretty merciless, that he had a lot of these types of occurrences. There was one occurrence where he had a disagreement with some of the Jewish leaders and he nailed 100 of them to the walls of Jerusalem as a sign to those who would disobey him. He slaughtered many other Jews in a time when they rose up against him because he had stolen money from the temple treasury. And so there was a letter that Herod Agrippa wrote to the emperor in Rome, Caligula, after the time of Jesus. And he describes Pontius Pilate as inflexible, merciless, and obstinate, and accuses him of punishing people without a trial, punishing them with acts of cruelty. And eventually this leads to Pontius Pilate being taken out of his office. He gets called back to Rome a little while after he's there for the events of Jesus' life. And we don't really know what happens to him after that. And so we know he was pretty merciless, but we don't really know if that is the story from this. But something like that very well could have happened because Pontius Pilate was that type of guy. And we don't know what the Tower of Siloam was, when it fell or why it fell. So if you kind of take a step back and you look at these two stories, biblical scholars can invite us to see them for what are they talking about in a general sense. The first story is talking about Romans killing Jews. The second story is talking about Jerusalem falling. We begin to see how these things are kind of a foreshadowing of the events that are going to come, right? The persecution of Christians and Jews from Rome, the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And that leads into this parable about the need for repentance, the need to turn away from the things that people think will fulfill them because they don't know when the time will come. There was a belief at this time that suffering in your life was a result of your sin or your parents' sin. You may remember when Jesus heals the man who was born blind in John chapter 9, this question is posed, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. Neither of them sinned. This is not why these things happened. This happened so that the glory of God would be revealed. And that's really something I think in moments of suffering, in moments of despair, when what Jesus is really getting at here is these things are meant to be signs, that even suffering for us as Catholics can have purpose. We can sometimes be criticized by some of our other Christian brothers and sisters for having crucifixes everywhere. And we'll get comments like, why do you keep crucifying Jesus? Don't you know that Jesus rose from the dead? And we say, yes, absolutely, we know that. But we also know that our suffering is welcome here and that there is purpose to suffering, that we can offer our suffering up for others like Jesus offered it for us. Not in the same way, right? Jesus died for our sins. We can't offer suffering up for anyone else's eternal salvation. Only Jesus can do that. But we can offer it up in the same way we can offer a prayer or fast for them. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking about like the fact that no one ever does like a hot tub plunge. Follow me here. Okay, right? When you're getting in a hot tub, you want to soak, right? You want to stay in it in a while. But people do ice bath plunges, right? Why? Because it's very momentary and you get the health benefits from it, but we don't want to stay in the suffering, right? It's counterintuitive to want to stay in the suffering. We want to soak in the things that are good, right? And this, the message, one of the messages of this gospel for this weekend is almost this invitation to soak in the suffering. Now, when these things happen in your life, to not just blow past them or try and plunge right out of them into the next thing and say like, okay, God, I'm going to go on to the next thing. Why did this happen? But to really sit with it and trust that the Lord is doing something here. The Lord is doing something here. And believe me, it's easy to say that when everything's going well in your life. You know, many of you know, like my son was diagnosed with type 1 diabetes this week. I was in the hospital for half of this past week with him, watching him getting poked and prodded with needles over 30 times, my four-year-old. And just having to sit there and do nothing as a dad, not know what's going on, not know how to handle diabetes, not know how to give him the medicine that he needs, having to learn this whole new system. And it could be really easy in moments like that to turn to God and say, like, why, Lord? Why? I work for you. Like, come on. Like, isn't there some kind of inside track benefit, you know? And that's the temptation, right? But I found myself time and time again telling the Lord, like, Lord, you are so good. You are so good, allowing this to come about in the way that it did and not a more catastrophic way, setting us up in a sense to have little bits of exposure and knowledge to the things that we do to be able to have this make sense to us than it would if we had never been exposed to other things before. Like the Lord had set stepping stones for us. And to be able to know like definitively that our child is well and that we can care for him in this way and that we can offer our suffering for others. And in the season of Lent, when we're in the desert, when you're in the desert, like everything is exposed. It's you in the sand, right? You can't hide in the forest. Like there's nothing. And that's just what that feels like in those moments of suffering. And I feel like all you can really do is just like soak in that. You just have to accept, I'm in the desert. I'm in the desert. And if I'm so focused on like, man, I really want to be cool again. I really want to have water again. Then that time in the desert is going to be so miserable. But if we can accept like, it's just hot. And I just got to keep walking, or I just got to stand here and get my bearings. This is just what the Lord has brought into my life at this moment. Let me soak in it and ask, what is this for? How is your goodness, how is your glory being made known? And I think that's what Jesus is trying to call our attention to in this, calling to mind these moments of suffering where people could brush them off, want to plunge out of them and say, oh, that was just because they were big sinners. And Jesus says, no, you need to soak in that and recognize you're a sinner too. And if you don't repent, destruction will come in your life too. You are not guaranteed a great, healthy, abundant, prosperous life just because you follow Jesus. In fact, if you read the Gospels and the New Testament, the Bible as a whole, you're pretty much guaranteed the opposite. That there will be trials and persecution and suffering, and people will malign you. People will levy these terrible accusations against you, criticize you, bring you before magistrates and judges with false accusations. And yet Jesus says, in the world you will have trouble, but take courage, for I have conquered the world. He doesn't say, I will take away your trouble. If you follow me, it will all go away. The reason why he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light is because the yoke that he gives us is one where we understand he is carrying the weight. Not us. That even though there will be suffering, we don't have to shoulder that alone. And I think these stories really call that out for us, at least for me, foreshadowing the things that may come, but showing ultimately that God will be glorified. And leading into this parable, this very interesting parable about the fig tree. Remember, the fig tree is the only plant that we know for sure was in the Garden of Eden. Because in Genesis chapter 3, that's what they used the leaves of to sew clothes for themselves. We know for sure that fig trees were in the Garden of Eden as the story of the gospel or story of the Bible presents it to us. It's a sign of life, of abundance, of paradise. And what's really interesting in the Greek language, that the word for fig tree is psyche. The word for soul in Greek is psyche. They sound almost identical. I don't know how to pronounce the difference, to tell you the truth. There is a difference, but I don't know enough about speaking Greek to tell you. But they're pronounced very, very similarly. It's almost a play on words. And so when you see any parable about a fig tree, it's a representation of the human soul. Like, am I bearing fruit? Or do I have a need to be cut down before I have the chance to repent? Am I taking that opportunity or am I waiting too long? Right? There's almost this invitation to both hope and fear, that we hope in the fact that Jesus gives chance after chance after chance for us to repent. But there should instill in us also a fear of the Lord that one day that chance will be the last one. And we don't know if the next one's going to be the last one. Tomorrow's not promised. And so this invitation for us in this Lenten season and this gospel to repent, to turn away from the things that lead us away from the Lord, to recognize how he's calling us into something greater. And yet even in the suffering that there can be purpose. There's a reason why this Sunday, the first reading is the burning bush. Because it's the moment that after 400 years of the Hebrew people suffering in slavery in Egypt, God comes and finally says, this is the moment. This is the moment I'm going to call someone. I want you to go. You to go and to set my people free. And I'm sure there were probably some Jewish people there in Egypt having been enslaved for generations. And Moses comes along. I'm like, it took you long enough. Hundreds of years. But there was purpose. They were able to multiply. They were able to do it under the safety of Egyptian rule, to multiply so that they become so vast a multitude that they can go and endure the desert and enter the promised land and populate it and take back what was promised to them by the Lord all the way back in Genesis to Abraham. God is playing the long game. And if we don't take the time to soak in the things that happen to us, if we're just bouncing from thing to thing to thing, then we're going to miss the signs that he is sending us, the curves in the road that are leading to some deeper purpose. God writes straight with crooked lines. We don't know how that happens, but he does. A couple of Old Testament things to put this into perspective, and then I'll open it up for questions. A very interesting detail about this parable is this detail where the person who planted the fig tree in his orchard comes and he says, for 3 years now, I have come in search of fruit on this fig tree. And the gardener says, hold on, you know, I'll cultivate it. In John chapter 20, who's the gardener? Jesus, right? Mary Magdalene is looking for Jesus. She finds someone she thinks is a gardener. Sir, where have they taken him? Ends up being Jesus. So a little foreshadowing there. But the interesting thing about this detail, there's this very obscure law in Leviticus, one of many very obscure laws in Leviticus. But in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 23 to 24, there's this provision that says, when you come into the land and plant any fruit tree there, first to look upon its fruit as if it were uncircumcised. For 3 years it shall be uncircumcised for you, meaning it may not be eaten. In the fourth year, however, all of its fruit shall be dedicated to the Lord in joyous celebration. Not until the fifth year may you eat its fruit to increase the yield for you. I am the Lord your God. Very odd laws. You go into the land and you find trees, you plant trees, wait basically for 5 years until you can enjoy the fruit of your labor. And so here there's the same kind of 3-4 dynamic. Now we don't know if it's the first 3 years and the gardener is advocating for, wait, this will bear fruit so that you can be glorified, or it's the 3 years after it's been offered to the Lord and they can now cultivate, but it just hasn't been growing in the fifth year, the sixth year, and the seventh year. In either case, there's this pointing toward worship of the Lord and his provision, fruitfulness that glorifies him, right? Because if it's the fourth year of Leviticus, that's devoted to God. But if it's the third year that they can pick the fruit, it would be the seventh year, and the following year would be the eighth year. Eight is a symbol for the resurrection, the eighth day, the day that Jesus rose from the dead, why the Sabbath was moved to Sunday, the eternal day. It's very interesting numerological symbolism that could be present here in Luke's intention in the way he writes this gospel. And then one other passage in Isaiah chapter 5, prophecy in the Old Testament, where he has this song of the vineyard. And he sings of his friend, this song about a vineyard, where his friend has a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He built a watchtower within it. Remember the tower that Siloam falls right before this passage in the Gospels? But then he waits for the crop of grapes, but it yields rotten grapes. And this punishment comes upon, you know, the people of Israel through this prophecy that they are yielding rotten grapes. And here there's a similar sort of tone to this, that figs, the vineyard, all these things represent the old covenant of Israel. And it's as if Jesus is entering his own parable as the gardener and saying, wait, All of the promises that you feel before have been fruitless. The old covenant of Israel, the things that have not come yet to fruition in your life, in the world, in the things that God has promised. Wait, and I will cultivate the ground around it. I will fertilize it. And it will bear fruit? No, it may bear fruit. Because brothers and sisters, that's up to us. Jesus will cultivate the ground around our hearts. He will fertilize and place the seed of his word in our hearts. But it's up to us whether or not we bear fruit. And so the call to repentance is for all of us, for the individual, for the nation of Israel at this time, but for each one of us as we're going through the Lenten season to discern, how is the Lord calling me to detach, to go into the desert where I'm exposed, where I can be seen, and to soak in that space, to not run away from suffering, to not run away from the need to repent, but to run toward Jesus. That's what that word repent means. It means to turn. But it's easy to just be going towards sin and to just turn away from it and just stop. But what repentance, metanoiete in Greek, what the word really invites us to is a 180-degree turn in the other direction. Where we could be running as fast as we could towards sin, and that conversion moment compels us to turn around and run back in the other direction towards the Lord. That's real repentance. Not just stopping doing bad things, but cultivating a heart for the Lord that bears fruit. That's what Lent is about. Easter should be prime picking season for the spiritual fruits that Lent has cultivated in our souls. And yet, most of us treat Lent like second chance at New Year's resolutions. How can my body be better on Easter Sunday? How can my spiritual life be better? It's like, that's great that your spiritual life is better, but what about you glorifying the Lord? What about you serving others? Is this just about us? Or is about what the Lord is trying to do in building his kingdom through us. A lot of rich things from this passage this week. That's enough for me. I'd love to hear what stood out to you. What questions do you have about this passage? Yes.
It's kind of interesting that you kind of said to kind of need to dwell in the suffering.
Yeah.
It was interesting because for me, when I was reading the parable, in my translation, the gardener said, "Let it alone, sir. And this year also, I figured until I did about it, put manure on, right?" Mm-hmm. He's using the word manure, right? Mm. He could have watered it. He could have put other stuff around it, but it's the word manure, which is like, you know.
It smells. It sucks. Yeah. Yeah.
So it's not supposed to be pleasant, right? It's
yeah.
It's like when you say it, it's like, this is purifying. It's not the stuff that's pleasing to us that's going to make us holy and that's going to cause us to come to repentance.
Yeah.
It's those little purifications and the stuff that kind of eats at our heart and asks it to stretch. God asks us to stretch it, right?
Yeah.
That's kind of interesting.
Yeah, if holiness were easy, sainthood wouldn't be that glorious, right? Everybody could easily attain it, you know? But that's why the saints are so profound in their example for us, because they live lives of radical holiness and heroic virtue. You know, and that's, it means they faced the pains and the sufferings of life and they embraced them. They didn't run from them. Some of them even took them on. You know, I think it was St. Benedict. Every time he was tempted to a sin of the flesh, he just threw himself in a thorn bush. Because he took sin that seriously. He was just like, okay, if I want to do something with my body that is not going to be good for me, let me remind myself what doing pain to my body actually is like. And he would just fling himself into a thorn bush, you know? So, you struggle with sins of the flesh. There's an option for you, people. Yes.
I've been thinking about the first couple of verses a lot, and I'm just struggling to figure out what the crowd is like. So it says some people told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Who is this some people that are talking about the Galileans, and why are the Galileans considered dirty compared to the sacrifice that they're offering?
Yeah, and we don't know, because this is, again, like Luke is presenting these snapshots like on the way down. And so we can assume it's a mixed crowd of potential, you know, Jewish leaders, some disciples. The apostles are obviously there with him, you know, but a mixed crowd of people. And anytime they approach Jesus, they're trying to gauge, like, where does Jesus get his authority from? Is it in line with what we understand about the law and the way that the law has been revealed? And their understanding was, when people suffer, that's their fault. You know, when people experience blindness, that's because they sinned. They did something bad. They deserved that. It's sort of the misinterpretation of the Old Testament, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, which is a quotation of an even older code from the 13th century before Christ. So that's sort of who the crowd was, you know. So the Galileans were Jewish, but they were considered like less than. Not so much like Samaritans, because if you were a Galilean, when you would go to Jerusalem, instead of going straight south, going right through Samaria, you would cross the River Jordan and you'd go through the region of Perea, and then you'd cross back the Jordan once you got past Samaria. And so even the Galileans were like distasteful towards Samaritans. But in Jerusalem, the Jews there looked at both as kind of like, oh, they're like the dirty, impure, unclean Jews up there in Galilee, because they're living amongst a bunch of other Gentiles. The Decapolis was there, a bunch of Greek settlements, a bunch of non-Jewish people living near that region, like the area of Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, all of that. A lot of pagan religion up there, like in Caesarea Philippi, far north. And so they were too close to the profane. And so the people in Jerusalem saw them as so close to the temple that that was what made them holy, that they just did whatever they could to abide by the law, abide by the teachings of the Pharisees, and that set them apart from every other person, even their own Jewish brothers and sisters who lived in other places. So you can see here, there's like, when we get down into those kind of like meticulous, almost like administrative spiritual questions, like, okay, well, where did the sin from? Who did something bad? Where did the sin come from? Like we get into like this weird minutia that divides, right? It becomes about blame, right? That suffering was because of that person, right? I'm different than them, and there's this us and them mentality, where the gospel message that Jesus is trying to present is like, there's only us, and us not super great. Why we need Jesus? Us need Jesus. Jesus come save us. Us better. Like, that's basically like caveman version of the gospel story, trying to break down the walls of us and them. No, there is no them. Like Father Mike Schmitz always says this, no person is your enemy. The enemy is the enemy. And I would add to that, but the enemy wants you to think that everyone else is your enemy so that you forget that the real enemy exists. And that's what you can kind of see in the dynamic going on here. Finding all these little divisions and all of these things, trying to kind of paint a picture that like, oh, well, those Galileans, they had what came to them, you know? And it's easy for us to do this too, right? We can look at other people who are outside of our comfort zone, outside of our spiritual reality, who we don't relate to, who believe totally different things politically or morally than we do. And we can have that same mentality. We're like, well, they're going to get theirs. We're like, you know, wait till your judgment, buddy. I'm like, when we get that mentality, I feel like Jesus is up there like, hey man, wait for yours. Like, you know, like slow your roll. Like, you know, we're all going to face Jesus. And we're all going to be judged according to the truth that's been revealed to us. And those of us who know more of his truth, who've been exposed to the fullness of his revelation, we have a higher standard to rise to. It's kind of the burden of responsibility, you know? We're like Spider-Man. Great power comes great responsibility. Like with great truth comes great responsibility. And we may find ourselves more worthy of judgment and guilt of the things that we've done, knowing the truth and disobeyed it, than those that we look at in this life and saying, oh, that person is so depraved, they're so far from God, like, I'm so much better than them. At the end, we may realize it's totally the opposite.